If you brought your copy of God's Word today, turn with me to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 2, to a very familiar passage. It's not the only passage we're going to look at today. We're also going to look in Matthew's Gospel, but we'll start there in Luke. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. Dr. Luke says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went out to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time of the year that we choose to celebrate your birth. Lord God, we ask that you really would be the center of our celebration, of our worship, of our praise, of our lives, of our lips, and of our legacy. Lord Jesus, as we gather together to collect monies all this month for Lottie Moon Christmas offering to support our missionaries around the world, may the story of your light and may the story of your love penetrate the darkness that is so prevalent in our world all around us. Lord, in all the nations, may your name be glorified and praised. We pray and ask all these things in your precious name. Amen. He was known as the Desert Fox, a field marshal of the African Corps. He was a brilliant military strategist. He had an intimate acquaintance with Adolf Hitler. His name was Erwin Rommel. And in the first week of June 1944, his hard work had paid off in strengthening the defenses of the wall around the Western Front in France. He was hard at work in preparation for what he knew was an imminent and inevitable invasion by Eisenhower's Allied forces. He told everyone that if the Allies ever got a foothold in France, then Germany would eventually fall. He placed himself directly over the defenses of that wall then. As the weather turned cold and rough and bleak in early June around the waters of France, he knew that he could spare a few days away. So he left to give his wife a birthday present in person, a rare occasion, on her birthday, June 6th. And thus was Rommel celebrating by candlelight a dinner with his wife at the exact moment when Eisenhower sent his 1.1 million Allied forces onto the beaches of Normandy with 150,000 armored vehicles to invade. Though Rommel had the insight to see the invasion coming, though he had the vision to prepare his forces, he missed it because he was preoccupied. And thus Hitler's highest general missed the greatest military invasion in human history. We're surrounded by people this month who also will miss history's greatest event. They're members of our family, they're work associates with us, they're our friends, some of us in our own hearts. We'll take the trite and the trivial, and we'll use that to drown out what is most significant. You can hear it all around you. Everywhere you go, you hear the constant drum now, Brian, of the Christmas music, which is good news. But it can drown out anything from penetrating any deeper than the surface. You can see it. Every store, every street is decorated with the red and the green aplenty. From October 31st on, or even before Halloween, a new Christmas movie comes out every single day this month. There's Christmas food and Christmas drinks and Christmas clothes. Of course, the inevitable Christmas ugly sweater. Gifts. There's nothing but gifts everywhere at every turn. FedEx and UPS and United States Postal Service, they're all making sure that your gifts get to you in time. Begin to feel a little bit like Cindy Lou Who, as she sang in perplexing tones Where are you, Christmas? How can I find you? As she was buried under all the paper, toys, and gifts. By the way, if you want to attend the party with the absolute worst Christmas gifts ever known to mankind, you already missed it because it was last night at Roger's Christmas party for his Sunday school class. But it doesn't matter whether they're good gifts or they're bad gifts, we're just covered up with them. You can't escape it. It's everywhere at every turn. You can't miss Christmas, it seems. So it makes it strange to watch a movie like the Christmas classic. It's over, I guess, 13 years old now, the 2004 classic Christmas with the Cranks, based upon the John Grisham novel, Skipping Christmas. Remember the lead character, Tim Allen, and his wife, Jamie Lee Curtis, make a decision to intentionally decide that this year we are just skipping Christmas. Well, it sets up all sorts of hilarity, especially when their daughter decides to come home in a surprise visit with her fiancé for Christmas. See, it's one thing to intentionally decide, I'm going to miss Christmas. But it's another thing to do it unintentionally. Another thing altogether. So I want to talk to you today about missing Christmas. One Christian author said, Christmas is an absolute mess. We compound it with so many traditions and so much hype and hysteria that we miss the utter simplicity of Christ's birth. What he's saying is the party can be a colossal exercise of misdirection, like a magician's sleight of hand. It can do something in our hearts so that we think the party itself is really the meaning of Christmas, so that we have a real danger of missing it. Oh, I don't think that anybody in this room would actually miss the 25th of December, mind you. But pray tell, was Jesus born on that day anyway? So I'm not really talking about missing that day. I'm talking about missing the true holiday. Heard about Johnny sent his grandpa a birthday card. Said, Dear Grandpa, I'm sorry I missed your birthday last month. I hope you had fun. My birthday is next week. Love, Johnny. Well, many people that first Christmas missed it. They were in close proximity to it. We'll look at three of them because I'm a preacher, so I think in terms of 3 points in a poem, as you know. So the first group or first person I want you to think about who missed Christmas was inevitably, obviously, the innkeeper. You say, well, we just read the text and I don't remember reading anything about him. Exactly. That's the point. It says there was no place for them in the inn. His identity is absolutely shrouded and omitted intentionally, I believe, by Dr. Luke. Oh, Jesus was laid in a manger, and we often depict that as a fine piece of antique furniture. We even put a stable around it in most of our manger scenes. But the reality was far different. It was just a feeding trough, and a rough one at that, for the animals. Quite unlike the pristine, sterile environment we demand for our newborns. It was behind this inn, a place of lodging for the travelers. Nothing indicates this was a fancy 5-star hotel, obviously. Very likely it was a very normal, everyday, first century house. Very likely entirely full, to be sure. But yet it had some kind of manager. It had some kind of owner. It had some kind of boss in charge. And the neglect of him in the story, he's not mentioned, I think is very revealing. Particularly because when you read in the first chapter of Dr. Luke's gospel, you find out that he went through a meticulous search, including interviews with the eyewitnesses to these events. It says that Mary pondered all these things in her heart, Luke tells us. And evidently now, 30 years or more later, as she tells the story of the birth of her firstborn, she doesn't remember anything about the innkeeper. There was no good reason to remember him. They're there standing at the door, nervous Joseph, his very obviously pregnant wife Mary. It should arouse something in his heart. It should arouse compassion. It should arouse care. It should arouse concern. But instead, they're just something else to get off of his very busy schedule. His business took priority for him. The crowds, managing the inn, not the coming Savior. I mean, not to be too hard on him, but where do you suppose he slept that night? He could have given them that place. So he's a forgettable innkeeper. Yet you understand he's as close to Christmas as a person can ever get. No one else in the empire of Rome is this close to the Savior. The decree of Caesar has brought the Savior literally to his door. His parents inquire about staying at his inn for the most significant birth of all of human history, but he's preoccupied with business. It reminds me of Jacob Marley's plaintive wail to Ebenezer Scrooge as the first of the four guests who come to haunt him that night. Scrooge is told, "Mankind was my business," Marley reminds him. And mankind is our business and this man's business, but he overlooked it for human business. He was just so busy. He was just so overtaken. So it causes me to ask, are you going to be busy this month? I mean, pressured commutes and stress-filled deadlines, bills to pay, mouths to feed, schedules to keep, of course, gifts to buy, and all the while, everybody is wanting more and more from you. There's never enough time, never enough money, never enough sleep, never enough to just turn around and relax. I mean, Thanksgiving's gone, even Black Friday's gone. You know, it used to be the ladies got up at 2 in the morning in order to make it to the store by 3, but now we've improved that. Now you get to go to the store at 5 or 6 on Thanksgiving Day itself. By next year, hopefully, they'll have it by noon that you can go to the Thanksgiving sales. Wow. Which always makes me wonder, by the way, for years now we've acclimated ourselves to be sure to get up Thursday night, early Friday morning, to make it to the stores because nothing's more important than a sale. And so we've acclimated ourselves to that, but then those same people just can't climb out of bed on Sunday morning by 8:30. It's an amazing thing to me, but that's another sermon for another day. So the first question, will I ever get through Christmas, demands an answer that actually means you will. Because you'll be taken up with so many things, and you'll look at Christmas as a season to be endured rather than a person to be encountered. In fulfillment of all of God's promises, God's perfect Son literally has come to us. For unto us, Isaiah says, a child is born, and unto us a son is given. The wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, God with us. But why has He come? Well, to take away all the judgment, all the punishment of our sin that separates us from God, that we might be reconciled back to God. That's why He came. Have you reveled in that yet this Christmas season? Oh, I'm not saying that anybody in this room would actually deny it outright. That you would deny the incarnation of the Son of God. That you would say, no, God never sent His Son to the earth. I don't imagine that for a second. But if you basked in the glow of all of those glories, what it means that the eternal God our Father came and humbled Himself and became a human being born naked in a manger for you. And for me, oh, the condescension. But this innkeeper missed it. He was too busy. He had a crowded heart. Will you be too hurried? Will you be too scattered? Will you be too rushed and consumed and busy to actually meet Christmas this year? In many cases, it's not just the busyness. It's that the busyness serves a purpose. The busyness serves a purpose as a cheap anesthetic to deaden the pain of our heart. I mean, if I don't just make myself crazy with busyness, I'll actually have to think about how sad my life really is. I'll have to think about all the pain of an empty life. So you think to yourself something like, Lord, thank you that I'm busy. Otherwise, I'd have to live with the emptiness inside that threatens to drown me. But there's a second way to miss Christmas. Not only does the innkeeper miss Christmas because of his busyness, his crowded heart. But second, in Matthew's gospel, I want you to see King Herod. Now, it's always helpful to actually pay attention to what the Bible says. I've been telling you that for over 2 years now. I hope you're beginning to pay attention to that. Matthew's gospel puts it this way in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Watch the second word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, not before. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. Who is Herod here? As we saw last week, this is Herod the Great. He had named himself King of the Jews, even though he was neither one. He was not actually a king, and he was by no means a Jew. He was a political madman, a governor who was ethnically an Edomite. Yet he was willing to play the lapdog to all the power brokers of the Roman Empire. And over time, they gave him nearly absolute control over Israel, as long as he kept the peace and as long as he kept the tax money rolling in to Caesar. Well, why is he troubled? This is an interesting word. It means extreme emotional disturbance, to be thrust into panic. And as we saw last week, looking at depression at the time of the holidays, he's thrown into this panic because his kingdom is ready to be swept away from him, he fears. He wants nothing else other than to slaughter, to kill, to destroy anybody or anything that would threaten his throne. So why is all Jerusalem troubled with him? Well, they've seen this maniac work before. They've seen his paranoia take over before and all of his rage. One of his 10 wives had a brother who served as high priest. And that high priest had a strike of conscience one time and threatened this king. And so he had his wife drowned, and then her 2 sons, and then her brother, the high priest. This is the same man that on his deathbed ordered Jerusalem's aristocracy to be rounded up and slaughtered at the precise moment of whenever his eventual death would happen. He told his advisors, I know that no one will weep when I die, but I want there to be tears as I pass away." He makes you want to sip some eggnog with him, doesn't he? So the wise men come to old King Herod and they ask, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" Herod got his throne through manipulation and power games. He was never born to the throne. So what a threat this is. So he exposes his madness and his ruthless paranoia as he attempts to wipe out this new king by the slaughter of the innocents. He calls the scribes and demands of them where exactly this king would be born so that he could send his assassins to the right place. It was easy. This was no Bible hard trivia game. They knew exactly where the Messiah was to be born. They played Bible Final Jeopardy and spent all their money and cashed in. Answer: location of Messiah's birth. Winning question: where is Bethlehem of Judea? They got it exactly right from Micah 5:2. He calls them back in. He says, "Now I want you to go find this child," he says to the wise men, "that I may come and worship him as well," lying through his teeth. And he sends his goons out. They slaughter all the children 2 years and under there in Bethlehem. It's so easy to see that Herod missed Christmas. Not because he was too busy, that he was having a crowded heart, but rather because his heart was calloused. He was filled up with idolatry, namely idolatry of himself. So he knows where the child is to be born. He tries to kill the child because it might interfere with his power, his control, his money, or his fame. At least you have to give him this credit. He at least takes Jesus seriously. He doesn't just slough him off through some sentimental warm feelings because he's a baby. Like you see on the game shows sometimes, or some of the reality shows that I've watched, where at a really critical time on the cooking show, the guy says, "Oh, please help me, baby Jesus." I always wonder, why is he crying out for baby Jesus to help him? Well, namely this, I can't read his heart, I don't have ESP, but the best I can tell from everything I know about the guy on the show is because I want God to have nothing to do with my life. But if I can rub a little magic genie, if I can just say a little baby Jesus prayer, well, I can keep going exactly like I'm living and have his magic mantra really do something for me. At least you have to give Herod credit. He doesn't treat Jesus that way. It's not syrupy sentimentality. He knows the direct threat that Jesus is to his life. And if this baby is who he claims to be, the fulfillment of all God's promises, then it requires an absolute full surrender of every human being on planet Earth without exception. That's why Jesus would go on to say when he grows up in Luke 14, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate their father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now you say, "Brother Todd, that sounds confusing to me, because I thought the first commandment was to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I thought the second was just like it," Jesus said, "to love your neighbor as myself." Doesn't neighbor apply to my wife and my children and my mother and my father and all of the people around me? What does this verse mean? That's a very good question. Jesus is talking about absolute allegiance. And when you give total and absolute unqualified surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord, it makes every other relationship pale significantly in comparison. The commitment that you have to them seems to be nothing. This always triggers a deep resistance within the human heart, because we don't want to be told what to do. Romans 8, 7 and 8, Paul says, "The human heart is ekthra," is the word in the original language. It's a word that literally means to be at war, to be at enmity, to hate God. And then he adds this, "It does not submit," talking about the human heart, "it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." See, you talk to some people, you knock on the door and try to talk to them about church, try to talk to them about God, and they say, "Well, I just try to keep the Ten Commandments." It really raises, once again, the Dr. Phil question, how's that working out for you? Because if you take any person through any one of the Ten Commandments, they show to themselves to be a liar, and to be a thief, and to be adulterous, and to be a murderer, and every other commandment that is broken probably every single day, multiple times, by every person who's alive. So the Bible particularly and properly says, your heart cannot submit to God's law, nor does it do so. Every one of us is our own little Herod. I want my way. I want things done my timing and my sense. We all say, no one tells me what to do. Now, through culture and through education, and through some of the social graces, we can cover it up pretty good. We can smile at one another on Sunday morning and say, how are you? Oh, I'm fine. So am I. I'm fine. And everybody's fine. All the while we're hating. All the while we're despising. All the while we can't stand people around us who get in our way, who keep us from achieving what we want. Now, we want everybody to think of us as kind and cooperative. We're the real team player at work. But deep down on the inside, no amount of education or refinement or therapy can take this impulse away. According to the Bible, all the evil of the world, it stems ultimately from the self-centeredness, self-righteousness, and self-absorption of every human heart. We need a Savior because we're so bad. We need a Savior because we are fallen and we can't get up. We need a Savior because we can't fix ourselves. That's why Romans 3:10 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks after God. Now that raises an apologetics question, doesn't it? Now the Bible says in Romans 3:10 that no one seeks after God, but I watch the History Channel. I see millions and millions of people all over the world who seek after God. They cut up their little animals, they go to the holy rivers, they do all their little religious things, and they're seeking after God. So how can the Bible be right? See, ha ha, that's another case where the Bible's wrong. No, you have to read the Bible properly. It doesn't say that these people don't think that they're seeking God. It just says that no one seeks God. So this is true in at least two serious senses. One, to want the things that God gives, watch this, to want the things that God gives, love, joy, peace, happiness, forgiveness, healing, and a million other blessings, to want those things is not the same thing as truly seeking God. There are millions upon millions of people in Christian churches this morning who are gold diggers. They're not there because they're truly seeking God. They're there because they want their stuff. They want the payoff. They want the love. They want the joy. They want the forgiveness. They want the happiness. You say, well, you sound like you're in a really bad mood today, Brother Todd. No, I'm not really. But I'll prove that last point to you. The reason I know that's the case with so many millions of people is because you talk to them a decade later when they tell you why they're no longer in church. And they'll say something like this. I've heard it hundreds of times with no exaggeration. I've heard them say, well, yeah, I used to go to church. I'm just not involved anymore. Well, why is that? Well, you know, this happened. And then they'll give you the long, detailed, ugly, sorry story. And in the event, when you shrink it all down, it basically amounts to this. God didn't give me what I wanted. He let my grandma die. He let the divorce happen. He let my spouse die of cancer. He let, and then you fill in the blanks. And everybody's got a different story as to why they didn't get what they wanted from God when they ran their little prayer up to God and it didn't get answered with a yes. So they've given up their gold digging now. They no longer want to be involved. So that's the first thing that proves to us that Romans 3:10 is exactly right. To want the things that God gives is not identical to seeking God. And then secondly, just as important, many seek God as they want Him to be, not as how the Bible declares Him to be. We've made a God of our own image. We've made it up in our mind. And you'll hear all the people say things like this all the time. They'll say, well, I just like to think of God like this. Well, God bless your little soul. Whoever told you that you're supposed to think of God as anything? God reveals Himself. He tells us what He looks like. I've got a new picture of my wife in my office. You can come by and see it afterwards. It's beautiful, just like her. And somebody says, well, you know, I see that picture there, but Brother Todd, I wish you'd hang a picture of a pig instead of that when you want to think of Ginger. I mean, I think that would be just the same thing because after all, it's just a picture. I like to think of Ginger like a pig. Well, how do you think that's going to go over with Ginger? And more, pray tell, if you're telling it to my face, how do you think that's going to go over with me? I don't think so. So of much more weight and of much more significance is the God of the universe. And we have millions of people who like to go around and say, well, I just like to think of God like this. Well, that's not your opportunity. God gives you that option nowhere. He reveals Himself for who He is. So one of the reasons this verse is right in Romans 3:10 when it says no one seeks after God is because God tells us who He is and He doesn't put it up for a vote. I was watching an atheist and a Christian have a debate on television a few years ago, and at one point in the debate, the Christian wanted to, you know, sort of throw down the gauntlet and prove to the atheist he was winning the debate. So he said, now watch this. And he said, how many of you out there in the audience believe in God? And nearly every hand went up, and then everybody started applauding. And he just looked back at the atheist and he smiled. And I'm sure at that moment what he meant was, aha, see, I gotcha. I won the debate. But actually, he did nothing of the kind. Because what he didn't say was something like this. How many of you today believe in the absolute, holy, righteous God of the Bible? The one who says he will in no wise clear the guilty, who is the righteous judge, who says any who approach his throne and his glory will die instantly. How many of you believe in that God? I wonder if we'd get the same polling numbers. I bet not. See, people try to cover up this aversion to God in many, many ways by inventing Him in their image, by inventing a God of their own imagination. Even religious people try to put God in their debt, try to do all sorts of nice and good things. But either through religion or through atheism, we won't want to submit to the God of the Bible, is what Romans is telling us. Because even our hearts are not objective. You got to remember, not only are you poor at judging other people, but you're poor at judging yourself. Why is that? We think too highly of ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I told you this before, but they did a survey a few years ago of American high school students in the public schools. Wouldn't matter if you did it public schools, private schools, home schools, you get all the same answers. And these kids getting ready to graduate high school, they tested them on their skills in math and science and history and language and the rest of that, and then compared it to the other nations of the world. I'll let you guess as to how America did. Not in the top 10. And so they were down in the 20s in history and down in the 20s in math and down in the 30s in language, all these other different things. And then as part of the survey, they asked the kids about their self-esteem. How do you feel about yourself? They scored first among all the nations in the earth. Now the critic, you know, if I wasn't such an optimist, if I was a pessimist, I would say, that sounds like a bunch of stupid kids who feel really good about themselves. But I would never say that. So I guess what I would say in turn is, you know, there's a little self-deception going on there. They feel great about themselves even though the scores don't really show it. Same thing happens to you. Same thing happens to me because Jeremiah 17:9, our heart deceives us at every turn. That's why the atheist Thomas Nagel is so wonderful and helpful to us. Writing about whether religion really is true, whether there really is a God, Nagel says this, I am talking about the fear of religion itself. I am speaking from experience. Being strongly subject to this fear myself, I want atheism to be true. And am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent, well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, though naturally I hope that my belief is right. I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My guess is this cosmic authority problem is not rare. And Mr. Nagel's right. All of us, deep down the inside, the Bible says, have a cosmic authority problem. It's the reason we don't like our boss. It's the reason we don't like anybody ever telling us what to do. It's the reason we don't ever like correction. It's the reason we don't ever like someone saying, well, you know, have you thought about doing it this other way? No, because I'm always right. Of course I haven't thought about doing it another way. We have a cosmic authority problem. And in other words, we're all King Herod on the inside. We just want our way when we want it. Herod's sin is the quintessential sin. The sin beneath all sins. The sin underneath jealousy. The sin underneath anger. The sin underneath lust. The sin underneath materialism and greed and stealing and murder and on. The sin is, I don't want God to be God over me. I want to be God. I want to be in charge. I want what I want more than I want what God wants. It's idolatry. Idolatry of yourself. So Herod understands all that, and he classically portrays that to us. If Jesus is king, if he is who he claims to be, there's really only two ultimate options. You either embrace him like the wise men, or you eliminate him like King Herod. There's all kinds of King Herods all around us, starting with our own heart this morning. So the innkeeper stands for busyness at the Christmas season. We'll miss Christmas because of a crowded heart. Herod stands for the idolatry of the human heart. We may miss Christmas because of the calloused heart. But there's a third representative for us, and that's these religious leaders. We've already highlighted them for us. They gave us the right answer concerning the Bible. The chief priests, the scribes, were called upon to answer Herod's question as to the location of Jesus. And these preachers, these scholars, these men saturated in the Old Testament, they got it right. They would pass the bar exam on the Bible with flying colors. And it's so indicative of Christians today. We have more knowledge about the Bible. You personally have more copies of the Bible in your home, in your personal possession, than any other previous generation of Christians who have ever lived on the planet. You can go on the internet and have access to more Bible data. You carry around in your cell phone copies of God's Word, which is unheard of to the Christian in the 1960s or 1970s or 80s. Just unbelievable. So we have more instant access to the Bible than ever before. Now let me ask you this question. Once again, not asking you to be anybody's judge. Just answer the question for yourself. Do you think we as a generation of Christians are more holy, more committed, more devoted to Jesus Christ than any generation since the time of Jesus? I'll just leave the answer in the air to answer itself. So Bible data, Bible information in and of itself profits nothing. Formal Bible study can easily degenerate into nothing more than a game of Bible trivial pursuit. It's exactly what Jesus accused the Pharisees of doing in John chapter 5. "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Yet it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Bible study, Bible preaching, Bible teaching is never the goal. Life transformation is the goal. And Bible teaching, Bible preaching, Bible worship, that's just a means to the goal. It's just the pathway to the goal. The goal is knowing and loving God. So they gave exactly the right answer from Micah 5:2. They even quoted verbatim, the best we can tell, from memory. But notice what it doesn't cause. It doesn't cause a single one of these scribes to take the 5-mile walk down to Bethlehem. This is the God they claim to serve. This is the God they claim to believe in. This is the Messiah they say that they're waiting for. They know exactly where he's going to be born. But let's just go to the house. Wife's probably got a good spread for dinner today. Let's just go do that. So they leave exactly as they have arrived. I always tell congregations, I want you to leave different than when you came in. Don't leave the same way you came in. I either want you to leave mad, I want you to leave sad, or I want you to leave glad. You pick one of the three, but don't leave the same as you came in. Let the Word of God change you. Let the Word of God revolutionize you. Let the Word of God transform you from the inside out. That's the purpose. That's why we're here. Not so we fill up our heads with more data as if that's what we ever needed. No, these men missed Christmas. At least the innkeeper was busy. At least Herod was terrified. But these men, it's the greatest insult of all. They miss it entirely because of their arrogance. They don't even recognize the need that they have because they have a closed heart. There's no argument to the fact that these were the enemies of Jesus throughout his ministry. They kept their same attitude that they had there in Herod's chamber. They kept it throughout his ministry, all the way to the point to where one of them, Caiaphas, finally says about Jesus to the others in John 11:50, "It's better that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish." And in a stroke of bitter irony, which John is full of in his gospel, he's exactly right. He's speaking the truth, even though he doesn't know it. It is better that one man would die for the sins of the people than that the whole nation and really the whole world should perish. Caiaphas wants to save his job, but God wants to save the whole world. So he allows his son to die for you and for me. So let me ask you, how are you doing in your efforts to deny your need for the Savior? How's that working out for you? Are you succeeding? Are you satisfied? Are you content? Are you really and truly happy and joyful? Are you secure? Are you gratified? Are you fulfilled in your life? Are you genuinely at peace? Really? Arrogance will destroy your life unless God Himself, in an act of pity and love and mercy, tenderly shows you Himself and reaches down and rescues you from the pit of your miry, sinful clay and puts you up on the rock of His self and His Son, Jesus Christ, brings you to your knees and the reality of your great need. Friend, you need God, not just a little bit, not just as a crutch. You need God entirely. You need God supremely. You need God eternally. You need God completely. You need God fully. You need Him as your very breath. It's only a question of whether you'll acknowledge Him. Sort of like those protesters we see on the news every night, destroying everything all around, chanting and putting on their masks and all that, and burning the American flag. That's the part that always strikes me the most. Here you have these soldiers with these, you know, rifles, these M16s, who could just wipe any of these protesters out at any moment. Even if they laid their rifle down, they could just wipe them out just with their strength if they chose to. And yet they're abusing the very freedoms that those soldiers are there on those streets to protect. As they spit and stomp and burn the flag, they're mocking the very freedom that men have died to give them to have that right to do that blasphemous act. And these soldiers daily give the basis of their freedom to them as they spit and mock on that freedom. And that's exactly the same thing people do with God. God stands ready to forgive. God stands ready to heal. God stands ready to transform. He stands ready to change you. But many people miss it. They miss it by busyness because of a crowded heart. They miss it by idolatry of a calloused heart. They miss it by arrogance of the closed heart. But you know the Christmas story. The good news of Matthew and Luke's gospel is some people didn't miss Christmas. They found Christmas exactly as God sent it when they weren't even looking. The shepherds, the despised lower class of the day, men who would not have their testimony allowed in a Jewish court, were the very first people sent by God to give testimony of the new birth of His Son. These wise men didn't miss it, not because they were so smart, but because they were so humble. The wisdom in their heart moved them to humility, to worship, and to bow down before the Savior. The difference is, in both cases, they were honest enough to admit their need. They were humble enough to receive Jesus as He really is. But those who just believe in themselves, those who never look outside of themselves for help, those who believe that they're good enough just all on their own, why, they'll always miss Christmas. One way to offend a very wealthy man is to insist that you have something that is not for sale that you want to give to him. I mean, when they're used to just paying for everything at any whim, at the drop of a hat, and you insist, no, there's no way you can purchase this. Sometimes that's the very thing that offends them the most. And the same is true with God. If God said, now for $10,000, you can go to heaven. Man, we couldn't keep the crowds out. But when you insist to them, yes, you can go to heaven, and it's free. The only thing that costs you is your entire life. And if you'll surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord, He will give you eternal life. Some people will miss it, nevertheless. Phillips Brooks wrote in O Little Town of Bethlehem, how silently, the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of His heaven. No ear may hear His coming, But in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive Him still, the dear Christ enters in. Friend, He's ready to enter your heart. He's ready to enter mine if we will receive Him. Christmas is not about remembering the right date. It's about receiving the right person. There's no good reason to miss Christmas. So be honest enough to admit your need and be humble enough to receive God's Savior. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank You so much for Your humility to come to this earth. Lord, You didn't have to. There was nothing compelling You to. But You laid aside Your glory to come to this earth, down from Your glory to a humble manger, to be born in a cattle trough for us. Lord Jesus, we bless You. We thank You so much for Your grace, for Your tender mercy in our lives. Lord, we ask that You would renew us once again. Help us this season to not have crowded hearts. Help us to not have calloused hearts. And most of all, God, help us to not have closed hearts. Help us to be open to You, open and ready, willing to respond to You as You call. For it's in Your blessed and Your precious name we ask. Amen.